All right, turn your Bibles open to Mark 14. We haven't read our text this morning, so I'll do that for us. I'll say a way of introduction that we have 3 weeks after this Sunday to complete this book, and so I'm going to have to go over a lot of verses quickly, and that's unfortunate because there's so many parts of it I wish I could unpack in each section, but time just will not allow it. So this morning, Mark 14, 26, all the way through 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So this is, as I said last week, the final stretch of Mark's Gospel. It begins with Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and now a very, very long and dark night comes upon the Son of God. Now what makes it all the worse, and we'll talk about this, is that Jesus will endure this night alone. None will stand with him, none will speak for him, none will come to his aid, none will even admit to knowing him, unless it's to accuse him. So let's start in verses 26 to 27 this morning. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Again, I wish I had time to unpack this properly, but I don't. But I will tell you that this hymn that they sang before they left, this Lord's Supper, probably refers to a lot of the Psalms, actually. Psalm 113 to 118, called the Hallel. This had become part of the yearly tradition and was connected with the Passover. So this is what the Jews would sing as they celebrated this feast. But at any rate, they sing a hymn and they go to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus makes a distressing statement. He says, "You will all fall away." And he says they will all fall away because it was already written that they would fall away. He said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now Jesus is quoting from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. which says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now what he's telling them is that things are going to get bad. Really, really bad. And when they see him being beat and being seized and taken away, mocked and questioned and accused and humiliated, they will fall away, they will flee. They will withdraw and leave him and pretend that they never knew him. He then adds verse 28, however, again pointing to the fact that as bad as it's going to be, it's not the end because there will be a resurrection. Verse 28 says, But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Then we have one of our favorite characters in the Gospel of Mark, inner proud Peter. Peter doesn't buy it. He talks tough, verse 29. He says, Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. Lord, Master, they, pointing to the other disciples, they will all fall away, but not me. No siree. Not I, Lord. There's no way. One wonders how many times that Peter in his life has made such brash statements, such rash judgments, and then tripped over his own pride. And I titled this sermon, The Rooster in the Garden. And Peter here demonstrates rooster-like qualities, doesn't he? Crowing and being cocky and proud. Yet even he probably did not do this as often as ourselves. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows our weaknesses, he knows our dispositions, and he knows Peter, verse 30. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. See, Jesus knows. Peter the proud rooster is crowing now, but soon another rooster will crow. And when that rooster crows, it will remind Peter of his guilt. Jesus knows this is going to happen. He already stated that it was written. Now usually when our pride makes statements like the one that Peter made, God humbles us, doesn't he? Now before that very night was over, Jesus says, Peter would not only fall away but deny Christ three times. Some pope. But then Peter does it again in verse 31. But he said emphatically this time. First he just said it, now he says it emphatically. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So it's not just that Peter's making the statement. They all say the same thing. So you get the sense that Peter, along with the others, they don't grasp the gravity of the situation. Peter's essentially saying, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. The others begin chirping as well. They all said the same thing. We won't deny you. Now, is that courageous or simple? Probably simple. Remember, they've been with Jesus before as he's been mocked and questioned and accused. And every time thus far, he's had the right words to say. He's cut his accusers short. He's confounded the elders. He's shut up the scribes and played with the chief priests. And the disciples, to give them the benefit of the doubt, are probably expecting more of the same. He's told them this over and over again, and every time that this has happened, he's been able to stand up to them. So the disciples think that this isn't anything new. This time, things are going to go much worse. A change is coming, and they are not ready for it. So then Jesus, with the disciples following, go into another place. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. Now, Gethsemane, it means oil press. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's where olive oil was produced. By the olives being pressed and smashed until oil dripped from them. That's why they called it the Mount of Olives. That's where they were found. How appropriate really is that name? For here, in this same garden, this will happen to Jesus. And quite frankly, momentarily we're going to see it's very frightening. Now before that, however, we have the first part of verse 33. And he took it with him, Peter and James and John. Now I think the fact that Jesus takes these three further into the garden is very significant. I'm going to tell you why here in just a bit. But first, the second half of verse 33 and 34 states this. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And even this, I think it's interesting that what Jesus does here is he patterns his prayer after the temple, doesn't he? He goes to a holy place. He takes his disciples into the inner courts. And then he takes Peter, James, and John one step further. And then he goes to the Holy of Holies by himself in the middle of the garden. It's the exact same way that they would enter the temple. But Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." We read that he's distressed and troubled. And this is not the Jesus that we are used to seeing in Mark, is it? As I said a moment ago, it's very frightening to behold Jesus this way. And I recommend a book to you highly. It's called Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. It's an excellent book. It's about this thick. You can probably read it in an hour sitting. And in this book, he has a whole chapter on this incident, Jesus in Gethsemane. And it's very small, this book, again, about 150 pages, but it's well worth it. And I wish I could read to you the entire chapter. It's not very long, and I was tempted to do so, but because of time, I did not. So I'm only going to read you two excerpts from it. Gethsemane is a moment that floors us, he says. A change so abrupt, so pronounced, that it shocks our very soul. When we look at Jesus in the pages of the unfolding Gospels, allowing ourselves to walk closely alongside him through these three exciting years of ministry, words like authoritative, assured, and fearless truly describe him. He's unfailingly steady and controlled. There comes a moment as we follow him into a place called Gethsemane when all is radically changed. Suddenly we encounter a Savior we're unfamiliar with. We observe is foreign and frightening. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, Mark Gospel tells us. He began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish, one translation renders it. Other versions use the words horror, deep alarm, dismay. This is a consuming, crushing agony for our Savior, utterly unlike anything we've previously observed. Consistently, he has been bold, he has been brave, he has been calm. It's true we've also seen him tearful and disquieted. When he came to Bethany after his friend Lazarus died, he was deeply troubled, and at the tomb he openly wept. But that was far different from the sheer torment we see him being overtaken by now, under these twisting, moonlit branches of Gethsemane's olive grove. Mahaney describes it far better than I ever could. Again, listen to the words of Jesus again, to think about all the times that he's rebuked the scribes and silenced the Pharisees, taught his disciples, healed the sick, and even calmed the storm. Think about that when you hear him say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This was God's Son that says this. This was he by whom everything in the universe was created, by whose hand stars were flung across the sky. And here now, here he is in this garden alone, sorrowful, even to death. And then we see what the anguish does to him. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. So he goes on a little farther away from Peter, James, and John, and falls on the ground. The burden is so heavy. The anguish is so great. So deeply distressed and troubled and sorrowful is his soul that he was crushed under the weight of what was about to happen. He didn't kneel. He didn't sit. He didn't stumble because his soul was sorrowful. Some commentators say that what he did was a proper posture for prayer by going to the ground. I don't think that's what happened. I think he literally fell. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." A whole volume of sermons could be produced by this little prayer. I know there have been. Again, unfortunately, we don't have the time to do that. But Jesus here talks about a cup. A cup that he's been handed, and I like the imagery of it. Now the reason, if you think about it, that Jesus has this cup is because he gave away the cup of fellowship already in the Last Supper. And now his hands are empty, and so the Father gives him another one to drink. The cup to which Jesus is now referring, we've talked about this in the past months, is a metaphor for God's wrath. That's the cup that God gives him now. For instance, Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem! You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." See, the cup is God's righteous judgment that we poured out on sinners, but here, in this garden, Jesus feels the weight of it. And though he is fully God, he is also fully man. And the horror of it falls upon him. He knows what sin has done to the world that he created. He knows what sin has done to mankind that he had formed. He knows, most of all, what sin has done and the punishment of it and what it deserves. He knows the punishment it carries, which is the full wrath of a righteous and holy God. And so his plea and his prayer and his cry to his Father was essentially this: is there any alternative, Father? Is there any other way? If so, if it's possible, then remove this cup from me. But here's the thing. I think the anguish and the agony and utter distress that Jesus feels here in this garden is not because he's afraid, but because he knew there was no other way. He knew what God's law required. He knew what he had promised he would do. He knew the terms of the covenant, and so we see his soul greatly distressed and sorrowful and troubled because there was no other way. Man sinned, and so man had to die. And no animal serving as a substitute would do the trick. No smearing of lamb's blood on doorposts would satisfy. And I thought of Abraham and Isaac as I was going through this. When God commanded Abraham, offered up the promised son. Remember, Abraham had prayed that God would give him a son, and so God did. And then, what did God do? He said, I want you to take that son and sacrifice him. So if you remember, just when Abraham was going to come down with the knife, Jesus called out from heaven. And yes, I believe it was Jesus that did this. In Genesis 22:11-12, we read, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now the angel of the Lord, if you study this, and I hope that you would at some point, when you read about the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, you find out that he is a divine being. It's a second person in the Trinity. So it's Jesus Christ calling out to Abraham, don't do anything to him. I know you fear God. But anyhow, as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, the angel stops him, and a substitute was found. Right? He found a ram in the bushes. God provided that ram. So then Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's what Abraham called this mountain that they were on. Now earlier in that chapter, when Isaac asks about the offering and the sacrifice, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So Jesus knew this narrative. He's the one who called out and stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And now here he is, God's son, perhaps even thinking upon this story as he prays his prayer, asking the Father that the cup might be passed from him. That if there's any other way, if there's any other alternative, that if there's a ram of sorts in the bushes that can be used, that I might be done. But on this night, / early morning day, there is no other way. Jesus will be the sacrifice son, unlike Isaac. There could be no substitute for Jesus. Hear this now. There will be no substitute for Jesus if Jesus were going to be a substitute for us. See? And in a few short hours, he would be the one offered up on the mountain. The very same mountain that Abraham named, and if you didn't know that, it's remarkable, where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, is where Jesus is right now, in Jerusalem, on that Temple Mount. Or where he would be offered up, the next day. The very same mountain that Abraham named the Lord will provide, the very same mountain. And indeed, God has kept true to his word. And he will provide. And what he is providing is his only begotten son. God, as Abraham said thousands of years before this night, will provide for himself the lamb. And Jesus is that lamb. This is why Jesus concluded his prayer with this line: yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I want, Father, but what you want. I'm your son and I obey you. Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the Philippians that Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience to his Father was more important to him than his own life. Now, I can't explain to you the complexities of how this all works with Jesus being fully God and fully man. But we must never ever think that he was less of one than he was of the other. Even in this moment, he's still fully God and fully man. This is Jesus, as Paul says, found in human form. He's talking about his human nature now, knowing the suffering that he's going to endure, knowing that the law required this, knowing that he was about to be forsaken by his Father, and he prays that this cup would be removed from him. But yet, he says, yet, not what I want, but what you want. So the question is, have any of us ever prayed that and really meant it? We pray that all the time, I think. I know I've prayed it, But do we truly mean it? Or do we try and use it to fool God by false humility? Don't do this or that, God, but not what I want, but what you want. But hopefully what you want is what I want. That's the way we pray that. And so we think that God will do what we ask if we pretend a little bit that we really care about what His will and His glory requires. The difference is Jesus did. Jesus truly did. He learned obedience and He was obedient unto death. But what's even worse, despite this distressed and troubled night, the agony of the burden of sin, and God's wrath punishing the sin that it deserves, laying on the back of Christ as He falls to the ground and prays, is that He endured this distress and this trouble and this sorrow all alone. A tragedy. He had brought the disciples with Him. He took Peter and James and John with Him even further. But then we come to verses 37 through 42 in Mark 14. And He came and He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? To give them the benefit of the doubt, it is the middle of the night. They've taken the Passover, now Jesus is in the garden. I understand your eyes being heavy. I tell a story to my shame. When Heidi and I were dating, we used to talk on the phone very late at night. And it was like 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, and Heidi was saying, were you praying or just talking to me? I think you were praying. And before she knew it, she's like, hello? And I kind of woke up, and I'd fallen asleep with Heidi was praying on the phone. So I know what it's like. So we have a little bit of sympathy for the disciples. Unfortunately, Jesus had told them specifically, stay awake. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Now here was Jesus in the most agonizing moments of His life, and His friends who were to be up praying were found sleeping. He addresses Peter first, and I think because of the boast that Peter made. Remember, the proud rooster had emphatically stated, even though they all fall away, I will not. And later He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter had vowed that he would not fall away. But here, when it matters, he couldn't even prevent himself from falling asleep. Be careful with your boast, my friends. Jesus is on the ground weeping and crying out, and His friends are treating it like any other night. What is even more saddening is who it was that Jesus found sleeping. Peter, James, and John, the three of His inner circle. His three best friends, you might call them. Remember, this is not the first time that Jesus had taken these three up a mountain. Remember back to Mark 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Jesus took these three men up, and they saw His glory. They had been with Jesus on the mountain when He was transfigured. And of course, at that time, they were wide awake because they were beholding the glory of God. And they were anxious to be a part of it. You remember that? Peter even said to Him, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. How very helpful, Peter. How happy and eager to help when they were there on that mountain, but when Jesus was displaying His power. But here in this lonely garden, when I believe even more of the glory of God was being demonstrated, those three men fell asleep in the hour of Jesus' need. They didn't offer to make Him a tent this time. They don't say, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. No, they leave Jesus by Himself and they go to sleep. As He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground. Unless we boast ourselves, we wouldn't have done any better. And we should never fool ourselves into thinking that we would. Indeed, we would think it wasn't good when we were there. I'm sure of it, because the sight of an agonizing, distressed, troubled, and sorrowful Jesus would have been a very frightening and unsettling, and indeed most likely a horrifying sight. We too would have fallen asleep, trying to sleep the night away and hoping that it would pass, while Jesus was awake and fighting the darkness of it all. But it isn't even that they fell asleep, but that they did so three times. He came and found them sleeping, and again He came and found them sleeping, and the third time He came and said to them, are you still sleeping? They obviously didn't remember the teaching that Jesus had given them just a short time earlier. So here's a question for you. How many of you remember the teaching that Jesus gave them? This is just a chapter ago, and it popped into my head. I'm thinking this is maybe what Jesus was talking about. Maybe he wasn't just talking about the end times here. Maybe he's talking about this very night. The Olivet Discourse, remember the very end of it, he says in chapter 13, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So perhaps there's an element of even this warning that Jesus had given them right now. Stay awake. And just a chapter later, they couldn't do it. The master of the house had gone. They did not know when the hour was coming. They were to stay awake and watch, but this night they had fallen asleep. The master had come back and found them fast asleep. He then informs them, however, that now is too late, as Jesus states in the last half of verses 41 and 42 in Mark. "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You were supposed to stay awake, but now it is enough. The hour has come. No more rest. The betrayer is at hand. Now Jesus is still saying the words. He looks up and we come to verse 43 and 44. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" We remember that Judas had made a deal with these evil men to deliver or to betray Christ over to them. But again, the sad part is not only was this deal was made, but it was carried out in a way not only to betray Jesus into their hands, but with an attempt to betray or deceive Jesus himself. Verse 45, "And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." See, Judas is actually trying to pretend here that everything is okay. We never read this of Judas in any of the Gospels until it comes to this moment. "Rabbi!" So he pretends. He pretends that he's excited to see his master, and he greets him with a kiss. Again, it's bad enough that Judas has betrayed the Son of God, but now he does so while pretending to be fond of him. But Jesus knows better, and as Luke in his Gospel tells us, that Jesus at this moment asked Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now after this, we don't hear any more about Judas until we read about his suicide. The deed is done. He has betrayed Jesus into the hands of these men. Now upon seeing the sign that Judas gave when he kissed Jesus, the crowd or the mob as it were, they waste no time. They lay hands on Jesus, as verse 46 says. They laid hands on him and seized him. Now the tension rises. Judas has betrayed him, and he proudly slinks away into the darkness. The mob comes forward with weapons, and they grab Jesus, and they hold him, and the disciples are all rattled now, and we get this feeling that a brawl is about to erupt when someone does something very drastic. Verse 47. "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Mark doesn't tell us, but guess who? It's the man that is dictating this gospel. It's Peter. John names him in John 18:10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Now, Peter was most likely using a gladius. Now, a gladius was a short Roman sword, right? The very short one that they kept under their belt. But those were intended for stabbing, not slicing. So in all probability, Peter wasn't just aiming to cut off the guy's ear, but rather tried to kill him by cutting off his head. But why did he do this? Why did Peter do this? I think it's because perhaps Peter is embarrassed at falling asleep when Jesus told him to stay awake. Perhaps now he's trying to make good on his vow, saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I will not fall away." Peter is now going to fight. He will not deny him. He will not run away from the fight. So he takes up his sword and he begins to strike. Again, Mark doesn't tell us what happens with Peter after that in this situation, but the other Gospels do, and I think it's important to speak on that. Matthew, for instance, records this in chapter 26, verses 52 through 54. "Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You know, I think it's interesting, he's talking to Peter about this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? By the way, 12 legions of angels would be 72,000 angels. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus says this after He's prayed to His Father that if it were possible, the cup might be removed from Him? Why didn't Jesus just pray for the angels to come then? This shows us just how determined Jesus is to obey His Father and have the Scriptures fulfilled. He could have done this. He could have appealed to the Father, but He didn't. And why? So the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Turning from Peter, however, now Jesus addresses the mob. Verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the Scripture be fulfilled." Now, we don't really know what the crowd was thinking, but perhaps they were thinking the same thing Peter had been thinking, that this would be a fight, a brawl, with the Jewish leaders and the disciples of Christ. But Jesus says that they are treating him like a violent war criminal, thus indicating they needed swords and clubs. "I was in the temple every day, and you could have taken and you didn't. And now you come out with swords and clubs in the middle of the night to get me? I was with you every day and you didn't do it. Why not? You could have done so easily, but now you wait until this moment because this is your hour." See, Jesus isn't going to put up a fight here. And as we saw with Peter, He isn't going to let the disciples be violent about it either. Then we have yet another prophecy of Jesus coming true. Again, verse 26, He said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And now in verse 50, we see how right He was. Verse 50 says, "And they all left Him and fled." This isn't talking about the mob. The mob did not flee, but rather the disciples. As soon as they realized that this was for real, that Jesus wasn't going to fight, that He wasn't going to let them use swords and try to defend themselves, that He was going to offer up Himself freely, as He had told them time and time again that He would, when the full gravity now rests upon them and they realize what's going on, the sheep scatter. The disciples fled and they left Him. And can you imagine the feeling in that moment? Jesus surrounded by His friends, and then in an instant they were gone. They left Him. They fled. They scattered. And thus Jesus was once again left alone to face what was coming. Then we end this morning with two curious verses, verses 52 and 51. "And a young man followed Him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This young man was caught and seized. The other disciples, it seems, were so quick that they couldn't be seized. They fled quickly. For we don't read that they were seized at all, but this young man was. Now, who was this guy? This is only recorded in Mark's Gospel, and so it's led a lot of commentators to say that this was indeed the author of the Gospel, Mark. Mark himself. Mark followed, and he was caught, and he was seized, and then he ran away naked and fled. Now, we all have a tendency to giggle at this. After all, in the mindset, it's kind of funny that perhaps even Mark himself inserted it to add a little humor to this terrible story, to the distress and the trouble and the sadness and the betrayal and the deceit that is going on. So we tend to laugh at the fact that Mark ran away naked, but I don't think that's what our minds should be drawn to at all. Rather, I think that what Mark wanted us to think of is shame. That's why he put this in here. And not just shame, but as this scene takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's drawing our minds back to another garden. This is not the first time that a man has fled from God naked and ashamed. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, after they ate the forbidden fruit, realized they were naked, and so they were ashamed, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then we read in Genesis 3, 8 through 10. This is what we read in the law this morning. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to them, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" How eerily similar does this sound to what happened? Mark and the others knew what was going on in the garden, and then they fled from the presence of the Lord, ashamed. And Mark, he ran away leaving the loincloth. That's how the Bible describes the disciples' last encounter with Jesus Christ before His death. Running away. Fleeing. Mark running away naked, leaving Jesus alone in the garden so He would be led away and brutalized shortly. Adam was judged in the garden, and now here too, Jesus Himself has been judged in the garden, knowing that the Father's wrath would fall upon Him. Again, it's another instance of Jesus picking up where the Bible leaves us off. Adam was the representative of man in the garden. Adam was judged in the garden, so Jesus must be judged in the garden if He's going to be a substitute for mankind. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in Romans, the second representative. And whereas the first Adam, the first representative of mankind, was judged, and thus so all mankind was condemned guilty, here in this second Adam, Jesus Christ, we find Him in a garden, about to endure the wrath of God, so that the judgment was to befall us falls on Him. Remember, God drove Adam out of the garden. That was the punishment. And then Jesus is drawn into the garden, and the full weight of God is coming down on Him. See, it should have been us in that garden, sweating great drops of blood, pleading for our lives. But instead, it was God's own Son. Jesus prayed in the garden alone. He was seized and left alone. His soul was in anguish alone, and soon He would bear God's wrath alone. And now, as Jesus said, the hour has come. The worst crime, the most horrible incident in human history, is about to take place. Yet, though with this crime, we the prisoners would be set free. And so I leave you till next week to be continued. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You so much for Your word and this narrative and just the image that it gives us of Your Son agonizing in a garden because we sinned. Because Adam hid himself and ate of the fruit that You forbade him to eat from. And that his guilt was passed on to us all, and we sit here guilty. And so Jesus was drawn to that garden, pleading, praying, and crying to You that this cup might be passed from Him. And yet He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what He had to do. He knew the amount of suffering that He was going to endure. He knew the death that He was going to die. And He did this all because He took our place in that garden, whereas, again, we should have been pleading for our very lives at the mercy of Your throne. It was Him. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You as we think upon that awful night as Jesus is deserted by His friends. They fall asleep as He prays and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. As the full weight of Your wrath against sin is coming down upon Him even now and would be culminated on the cross. That He did so, so that we as prisoners of sin would be set free. That though we are scattered like sheep, He died on the cross that He might be the good shepherd and gather us all together again in Your kingdom. Father, we pray that You would impress this upon our minds as we take the supper this morning, as we think about the cup that He was given, the cup of Your wrath, that He gave us this cup of fellowship that we enjoy every week. And I would pray that we would not go away from this place taking that for granted. That this cup we drink in remembering Him was given to us because He took the cup that we should have drank. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You for Christ. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our faithful and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.